Here we are, a week after Easter, and the good news is that the tomb is still empty. He is not there. He is still risen. And that reason we worship and we celebrate today. Now, I was thinking back a couple years ago. I was within my first year here, and we did a series entitled Embracing Exile, where we discussed things that during the exile, that there were things that we tend to hold on to. People in exile, whether it be traditions, songs, habits that we would hold on to bring a sense of normality, a sense of peace in the midst of a time that's better described as chaotic. And so as I was thinking about that, we recognize that these things spur us also along in our journey because they remind us of God's faithfulness. They help us bring a uniqueness to ourselves as we hold on to those from around the culture around us. So as I was thinking about it, many of us within the Christian tradition, if you've grown much and spent much time in the church, you've grown up using one of these things in our tradition is the hymn. It's special songs and that throughout time have been passed down, and we celebrate with this one book, you know, the hymnal that has been very specifically put together. And so we have this common story through song in many of our traditions that go well together. And today, I don't want to debate choruses versus hymns because I don't think that's worthy. But what I do realize that within these special songs that are within this book that we've always used, that these special songs can bring a peace to many of us within a time of strife, and that they can share affirmed truths for us. So we're going to start a series today entitled How Sweet the Sound. And what we're going to do over the next several weeks is we're going to look not just in using hymns as we worship, but we're going to learn the story behind the songs. And we're going to look at the truth, the theology that is shared within these classic hymns. And so today I want to begin with telling you of a story about a guy named John who was born in 1725. John's life was a mess. At the age of 6, his mother passed away. And by the age of 11, he was forced to work on his father's ship. Now, eventually, he was even enlisted. I'm not sure if by his own choice or not, but he was put into the British Navy, which eventually he deserted. He didn't like that title of deserter, but so he begins working on slave ships, where he became one of the more hated shipmates because he was wild, he was violent, and he was a raging drunk. And on top of that, he was notoriously known for his language. We've all heard the old phrase, cusses like a sailor. Well, apparently that really described John. Because even his captain is quoted as had said, not only did he use the worst language I've ever heard, but he created new words that exceeded the limits of verbal debauchery. His nickname was the Great Blasphemer. John was so hated, even though that one time when he fell overboard, his crewmates didn't send him a rope to pull him in. Instead, they threw harpoons at him. He was so arrogant and rebellious that one time after, his captain couldn't take it anymore. And so in front of all of his crew, he had him stripped down and flogged 8 dozen times. John was so furious that he decided he's going to murder the captain and then commit suicide. But before he could do that, before he could execute his plan, this massive storm hit the ship. And everyone thought they were going to die in the midst of this storm. And sure enough, where John had just been, one of his better friends that actually considered him a friend was standing right next to him. And that man got blown off the ship and never to be seen again. And it's in the midst of this storm, in the midst of when, in this greatest trial and his deepest fear of, he cries out to God, Lord, have mercy on us all. And after he survived that storm, he realized something. John realized that in the midst of this greatest desperation, that he had actually called out to God, the God that he had so often denied. But the story doesn't end there. It's not like it all just, you know, wraps up his life and he's done. No, you know, his conversion wasn't immediate. And while he called out to God, it's noted that while his language got better, his actions and his lifestyle didn't. And he returned to the slave trade. Eventually even became a captain known for brutality. But in 1754, after becoming violently ill on a sea voyage, Newton eventually left his slave trade, and sailing altogether and wholeheartedly devoted his life to God. But he wasn't received well. He tried to become an Anglican priest and was denied. Eventually, because of his joining in the abolition movement, he was recognized by some royalty and brought in and trained further. And as a priest in 1772, after a lot of ups and downs, he wrote the lyrics that we sang today, Amazing Grace. And so the reason I tell you that story is that because when we sing that song, I want you to really feel the weight of the story that's behind it. That the person once known as the great blasphemer now embraces this experience of amazing grace of God as he writes, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. I will admit, I feel unqualified to share about God's grace in some ways. Not because I haven't received it, but because I have. And so this morning I want to enlist Paul in his letter within Ephesians. And so I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, which Bruce read for us this morning. And this is a section where Paul, if you are a grammar hound, if you like to spot the grammar errors, if you're a teacher, I apologize, because Paul just starts writing. He doesn't care about grammar. Sentences run on. There's jump thoughts back and forth. He's breaking grammar rules all over the place. He gets so passionate what he's sharing that he can't get a complete thought out. And he's just writing his thoughts on paper as fast as he can, all in an attempt to tell this church in Ephesus that this is how good God is. And it's in this passage in Ephesians that we find a really simple gospel message of God's grace that I want to share from this morning. Apostle Paul starts by reminding us that what we were because is because of you were a follower of Christ, you are not what you once were. He shares, you were. You were, then he goes on, but God. You were one thing, but God intervened. And then he shows us how God intervened by grace. You were, but God, by grace. You were one thing, but you are no longer that thing if you were in Christ because you had a but God moment. And it's only by the grace of God, not by your own power, not by your own works, not by your own goodness, but instead that you were and you are not now because of the but God moment that you've been transformed by God's grace. So let's start with the you were. In Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 1, Paul says this, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world." If we jump to chapter verse 3, he says, "All of us also lived among them, that at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following desires and thoughts, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." Now, when Paul's talking about this sinful nature, he's talking about this natural state that without Christ, there's this natural bent to live into the things of the flesh, to live into the culture of the world where it's all about me, what I get, what I can have, what I get to do, what I. And that we follow those natural desires and thoughts. Scripture says that we're called enemies of God because of our sinful nature, this natural desire to just do our own thing, to ignore what God has offered. And I understand that that's not a popular thought in our world today, because we want to say, well, I want to push back and say, you have no right to call me a sinner. You have no right to judge me. You have no right to say anything. And we want to point out what you do. And we want to point out, well, I'm not as bad as that person. I have a good heart. I'm not nearly as bad as some others. But the reality is that without Christ, without placing your faith and trust in the work that Jesus did on the cross and the fact that he was risen on the third day, you and I are dead in our sins. We have no chance on our own. Scripture tells us that we're already deserving punishment, that the wrath of God is coming on us, because every inclination of our sinful nature does not lead us to God, but instead away from him. We're born with this natural bent that doesn't want to honor anything but ourselves. And by nature, by that way that we choose to live selfishly, we deserve punishment when we're placed before a holy God. Now, I'm not going to list all the different ways that we can be sinful. We'd be here a long time. But we do need to realize that there is a point where we recognize that there's something wrong with the way we're living, with you were. And it's this guilt, this point where we acknowledge that we've done wrong, that we can realize that is an opportunity, it's a starting point for God's grace to transform our lives. If we don't see ourselves as a sinner, we'll never see the need for a Savior. And the good news about Jesus is that he didn't come for the righteous. Jesus said he came for the sinners. That he didn't come for those who were already healthy and had it all together, which he proved there weren't any. He said he came for the sick, for those that didn't have it all together. Jesus came for those of us who are broken, who are hurting, who need a spiritual cleansing and a healing within our lives. He came to set the prisoners free. That's why Paul says, "You were, but..." Paul wasn't innocent. The guy who wrote almost two-thirds of the New Testament before he was a follower of Christ so hated Christians that he literally hunted them down in order to bring them to justice, to murder them, to punish them. Paul is a living example of the difference an encounter with Christ can have. Just imagine if you were to sit down with him and you were to allow him to tell the story of what happened, he'd say this: I was the guy who was religious upon religious. I had the pedigree. I had the training. I had the education. I had everything that this world said was valuable. And I sought out to kill Christians. I hated them so much that I had just gone to the high priest and asked for a letter that I could go out into the other parts of our world and start bringing these people to justice. To start bringing these people to punishment under our standards. I wanted to rid the world of the people that follow Jesus, these little Christs. When all of a sudden, a light came out of the sky. And suddenly I couldn't see, I was blind. One moment I was there, I could see. The next moment, I'm totally blind. And a voice from heaven says, Saul, why do you persecute me? And it's at that point I knew who it was. And as this voice continues to talk to me and give me instruction, he says, I'm sending you to this guy named Ananias. Now, Ananias was a believer. He was a man that should have hated me. He should have feared me. And as we read the story, he did. He knew my reputation, but he trusted God more. And instead of, when I met Ananias, instead of cursing me, instead of punishing me and trying to gain retribution, he loved me. Even though I deserved nothing but persecution back, he laid his hands on me and he prayed for me. And when he did, something like scales fell off my eyes. And all of a sudden I could see. And by the grace of God, this man baptized me, prophesied into my life, and told me that I was going to go and declare the resurrection power of the man I used to persecute and hate. You see, Paul's story is, I once was dead. I was the worst of the worst. I was the most brutal of the filthy sinners. But God, who is rich in mercy, you were. But God. And that's how he describes it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. He says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. And if you look up to verse 8, it says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God so that no one can boast. It's not by what any of us can do. It's because of who God is. And it's by his grace. You were, but God, by grace. Not the things that we can do, but by grace. Not by religion, but by grace. Not by our own human effort, but by grace. Not by being perfect in man's eyes, but by grace. We encounter this often in Scripture. As I shared a couple of weeks ago, one time Jesus was sitting in the temple area and a woman that had been caught in adultery was brought before him. And the law said to stone her. The religious men that grabbed her and said were calling out for her death. But Jesus looked up at them and said, he who has no sin, cast the first stone. And from one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, they started to leave. And then Jesus looked up at this broken and sinful woman and said, woman, where are your accusers? And she looked through tears at him and said, there are none. They've all left. And then Jesus, by his grace, said to her, then go your way, be free, and sin no more. You were, but God, by grace. Jesus told another story about a father who had two sons. One of his sons came to dad and said, hey, dad, I know you're not dead yet, and I know this is out of order, but I want my stuff now. I want my portion of your stuff. So because I don't care about you, I want what's mine. And the son went out, the dad gave it to him, and the son went out, and he lives sinfully. A brutally broken life. And one day he came to his senses and realized that even his father's servants lived better and had more mercy in him than he did. And he decided in his heart and in his mind that he'd go back to his dad and throw himself on his father's mercy and ask to just become a servant, to become one of the least of these. And he had no idea that the father had been waiting long, and he had been praying and hoping that one day his son would return into full relationship. And when his father saw the son a long way off, the father ran to the child and he covered the filth of his son with his own clean robes and said, "My son was dead, but he is alive again. He was lost, but now he's found. By grace," he said, "let's throw a party because my son was dead and is now alive." What's so amazing about the grace of God? It's because of who he is. Because of his abounding mercy that Jesus hung on the cross. Because he conquered death in the grave. You and I can now have the opportunity to live and have a new life. We don't have to live the way that we've always lived. Because we were. That's past tense. But God. That's past, present, and future. By grace, we have the option to live into the grace and the mercy and the love of God each and every day. We have the option to live into that freedom. We don't have to live the lie that we don't have a choice. We have the choice to live into the freedom that Christ has attained and given mercy for us. I've asked our praise team to come and lead us once more, to lead us in that song as we declare it. And I invite you to listen to the words. I invite you to sing the words, not just participate, but to truly grasp those words. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.